Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to do this time with you. I look forward to joining you every single day to inspire you in your faith walk, help deepen your understanding of God's Word, and to help heighten your awareness of God's very real presence in your life. And we've got a great program for you today. If you've listened to me over the years, you know that I'm very interested in the connection between our body, mind, and spirit, the connection between our mental, physical, and spiritual health. And so often we as people tend to emphasize one area of our lives at the expense of others. Well, my guest today writes this. He says, brain research has found that our beliefs affect our physical, mental, and spiritual health. When we understand God as good and loving, we flourish. Hear that again. When we understand that God is good and he's loving, we actually flourish. But many of us have a distorted image of God that leads us to unhealthy patterns of self-defeating behaviors and toxic relationships. But this is such good news. Listen, our brains can adapt, change, and rewire with redeemed thinking that frees us from unnecessary pain and suffering. Discover how science and scripture come together to bring healing and transformation to our lives. That's what we're going to do today. That's what we're talking about today. Before you hear from my guest, a couple of quick announcements. If you're brand new to the Faith Radio family, we'd love to get a welcome packet into your hands. You can find it, requested, I should say, at our website, myfaithradio.com. I always love to, if you join the conversation by texting us, 877-933-2484. This is one of those conversations you'll want to engage in, and we've got books to give away. I'll tell you how in a moment. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Timothy Jennings is a board-certified Christian psychiatrist, master pharmacologist, lecturer, international speaker, and author. The book we're talking about today, it's so good, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. He brings a unique perspective on the kind of perspective God invites us to. Dr. Jennings, welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me, Susie. Glad to be here.
I always love talking with you, and you know this. I've interviewed you enough times. We love to start by talking scripture. I'm wondering if you've been thinking about a verse these days, or you got a life verse for us.
Well, I like Psalms 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or bringing life to the soul.
Talk about it. Say a little bit more about it.
Well, you know, God is my view, and it ties exactly what we're talking about. God is the creator, the builder of space, time, energy, matter. His laws are the laws upon which reality are built to exist. And so as we understand his laws and move in harmony with his laws, that's how life operates. You could say the laws of health bring life to the soul because those are the laws upon which God created reality to exist because he's the creator and the sustainer. And when we violate the laws of health, we have physical health problems. We violate all of God's laws. They're damaging to us either relationally, physically, psychologically, mentally, spiritually, and so forth.
Okay, so here's an excerpt from your book, The God-Shaped Brain, that I want you to unpack. But friends, you got to hear this. This is so amazing to me. Our brains are constantly in a state of flux. Moment by moment, new neurons are developing and new circuits are being laid down. New axons and dendrites are forming, listen to this, for facilitating new messages to the neurons. At the same time, unused connections are removed. Dormant nerve tracts are pruned back. Unused neurons are deleted. Incredibly, our belief, thoughts, behaviors, and even our diets change our brain structure, ultimately changing who we are. The fact that our brain is in flux and we have multiple choices every day about what we tell ourselves, about our story, what we think about God and ourselves, all of these things have this ongoing, it's not a static situation. It's creating physiological changes. So unpack that, if you would, a bit more.
Right, and so most people kind of get this on a certain level. For instance, if you decide to take piano lessons and you practice an hour a day, over the course of months and years, your proficiency would improve. What they may not realize is the reason your proficiency improves is because the choice to do that behavior is causing is firing certain pathways in your brain, and your brain begins responding by exercising its ability to expand itself, and new networks form in your brain. And as you get better and better at that ability, we can actually see on brain scans the structural changes. Or you decide to study a new language that you've never spoken before. As you practice the language, as you get better at that language, then your brain structure is changing, and we can see that change. There's studies that show that London cab drivers, who in order to take the exam to become a cab driver, they have to memorize the maps of the streets of London, which are quite complex, they actually have a larger area of the brain that corresponds with our awareness of ourself in geometric space. And so brain structure changes as they study how to move through the city. So this is how the brain works. Now, what happens if we worship an angry God or a punishing God or a fearful God rather than a God of love? Guess what circuits are being fired and our brain changes, and then that makes us more fearful in how we deal with people in our relationships, and it undermines our overall sense of well-being.
You tell a story in The God-Shaped Brain of a gal you were counseling, and you asked her about her view of God, and she completely blew up at you, and you come to find that when she was a child, she'd lost, I think it was her mom or dad, I think it was her mom, and the pastor looked right at her. She sat on that front pew and said, "God took your mom." And it did something in her, and it affected her. So say a word, if you would, about just even the structure in her little mind, her formative brain, connected with such a huge trauma.
Right. So at 7 years of age, her mother died. And at the funeral, the pastor in the funeral said, "Jesus took your mommy to be with him." And she understood that to mean that God or Jesus took my mommy from me. And so from that point forward in her life, she couldn't enjoy anything. If anything, blessings or positive happened to her, in her mind, it was just a matter of time before God took that from her because he already took her mommy. And if anything bad happened to her in life, it was more proof that God was messing with her. And so no real treatment could help her overcome her anxiety and depression until we dealt with her worldview and God's role in her life.
What are you seeing happening? Because you've seen this over and over again. When people come to grips that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, you know, that his compassions, they never fail. Because many are raised, I marvel at some of the people I've met who've been raised in such a legalistic atmosphere that they said in the youth group, they basically heard you can lose your salvation 1,000 times a day. You do that, you lose your salvation. I mean, to live under this constant cosmic fist, the fact that some of these people would stay in the faith is a marvel to me, but it was really God's grace who led them into a better understanding. What are you seeing as far as hearts that are healed when people come to a revelation of who God really is?
You know, we get emails from all over the world that people who have looked at our materials and come to see God as Jesus revealed him to be, how their families change. I had a wife come up to me at a seminar I was doing, say, with her husband in tow, and say, "I just want to thank you. My husband used to be so critical and so negative and so domineering, but now he's come to see God as Jesus revealed us to be, and he's just changed. He treats me with love and respect." And so, and he then piped up and said, "Yep, that's true." And he says he has so much more peace now that he used to live under fear, and that fear of breaking the rules and getting into trouble, meaning that he had to control how his family ran, so he was intolerant of everything. But then once he realized the love of God, he had grace and could treat people with grace and freedom.
Well, let's talk about fear. Talk about fear's impact on the brain. I mean, fear drives us to strive, to self-protect, to sabotage, to react. Say more about just the physiological impact of fear.
Yeah, so fear has a physiologic impact. Of course, that's where you're asking me to talk about, but it's more than that. We'll talk about the physical fact. When we are fearful, we activate our stress circuits, causes our immune system to kick up. That increases inflammation. And so people who are chronically fearful, chronically anxious, they get physical health problems, heart disease, diabetes, more risk of obesity. They age faster. They're at greater risk of dementia. So chronic worry, chronic fear, chronic stress is actually accelerates aging. It's very unhealthy for us. But if we look at the impact on our relationships, on our society, fear is the great divider. People are constantly seeking to provide security for themselves because they're afraid, so they seek to take control or to coerce or to pressure others in order so they can feel safe. And you see in our society today, people are afraid all kinds of things in society, afraid of being discriminated against, afraid of having marriage laws passed that they don't believe in, and then having marriage ruined, afraid of somebody getting into office that will change their values in society. And so we have all this fear going where we pit it against each other constantly, rather than simply learning how to love each other as Jesus loves us. And when we come to love each other, well, then you don't have to have all this need to control, because nobody's going to seek to harm anybody anyway.
Well, when you think about when you fear God, I mean, the Bible says fear of man is a snare, fear of God is safety. When you walk in the fear of God in the face of some very real alarming cultural issues, you can maybe declare God is on his throne. And if I get into a fear place, it puts me in a reaction place and nothing good can come of it. I mean, speak to that person who is very amped up. Maybe they listen more to the news than they do read their Bible. And I'm not saying this to condemn you, but I'm just saying if you have more of an input of stressful news, it will impact your perspective. But what advice would you have for that person who says, but these are very real issues today. How can I take them in and even steward my perspective when my bent is towards fear?
So that's a great thing. And I would say what people need to do is they need to step back and realize first the truth about who they are and their responsibilities. Many people that come to see me that are overwhelmed with the stress of what's happening in the world are worrying and stressing about things they have no control over and no capacity to control. It's not in their purview. It's not their responsibility. It's something that you know, what's going to happen in the economy, what's going to happen in negotiation, what's going to happen with global warming, stuff that's well beyond their capacity to control. And they're worrying about, rather than stepping back and say, wait a second, what are my responsibilities that God has given me in governance of myself and how I live my life? And am I fulfilling my duties in God's cause in the sphere of influence that he's giving me? And if people refocus their attention on fulfilling God's purposes in the life and in the sphere that he has given them and surrender the outcomes of all those other things that they're worrying about to God, then they will be much less stressed in this world.
We're going to pause here talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings about his book, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. Did you know it's really good for your brain to learn new things? You will learn new things from this book, but he also really unpacks the impact of fear and how love changes your physiology and your faith. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about anxiety's impact on our body, mind, and soul. You can text in your questions, comments, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can also email if you want in on the drawing for a book. Just email us middays@myfaithradio.com, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put the God-shaped brain in your subject line and don't forget your mailing address. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a great conversation with Dr. Timothy Jennings about his book, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. You know, you have some choices in how you perceive your life, the story you tell yourself. Your brain is constantly in flux, and the choices you make, the story you tell yourself, have everything to do with your health. And boy, such important conversation. Let's talk, if we can, Dr. Tim, about anxiety. Talk about, because anxiety is at an all-time high. Many factors that are involving around surrounding anxiety. What happens in our body when we go to that anxious place?
When we're anxious, we fire our brain's amygdala stress circuit, and that sends a signal to our immune system to gear up because of potential invaders. So if you were to slip and fall, and as you slip and fall, that would startle you. It would fire your alarm, your amygdala, and your amygdala says to your immune system, hey, be prepared because you might scrape yourself, you might scratch yourself, and then these little bacteria and viruses might enter your system. And so anytime that you're alarmed, your immune system activates to potentially protect you from any type of bacteria or viruses that could break the skin for any type of threat that you're faced with. Now, if it's just a sudden threat, like a slip and a fall or a loud bang or something like that, then it turns off very quickly and there's really no negative consequence to that. But when we're constantly worried, negative thinking patterns, fearful, I'm no good, nobody will like me, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be abandoned, I'm going to be alone, this type of negative thought patterns activate stress circuitry and we stay geared up and on edge constantly, then the immune system stays geared up and that causes all types of problems in our body. It causes insulin resistance, so it can lead to increased risk of diabetes type 2, high cholesterol, obesity, it accelerates aging, can increase your risk of depression and dementia, and it also can cause fatigue syndromes and chronic pain states and other things can be associated, as well as stress ulcers, and we've known that for years. So it's very, very damaging to live in a state of fear all the time.
And what advice, again, would you have for the person who feels like, I go there, I'm so triggerable, I can go there so fast. You know, if I think someone's mad at me, if I, you know, if there are certain things in my life that don't seem stable, like suddenly my checkbook is lower than I thought it should be, you know, the fear.
So
of
when
the future.
People have anxiety, the first thing I want to try to teach them is anxiety in general is to your mind what pain is to your body. And when you feel pain, the first thing you think isn't, I need pain medicine. The first thing you think is, what's causing the pain? Pain is a signal that something is wrong. And you want to identify, I've got a thorn in my foot, or I've got a cramp, or you identify the reason for the pain, and then you want to address the underlying reason, and the pain goes away. That's the general principle. Same thing with anxiety. Anxiety is alerting you that something is wrong, and the goal then is to identify the cause in every circumstance. Why am I anxious? What's the cause of it? And then resolve or address the cause. What's happened, though, in our society is people never take the time, really, to identify the underlying causes of what's triggering or contributing to their anxiety. They either seek to medicate it with actual pharmaceuticals or alcohol or illegal drugs or sex or pornography or all kinds of things. People are trying to medicate themselves so they can try to make that feeling go away instead of actually learning and identifying what's causing it and fixing it.
Mm. Well, this is so interesting to me. You said the good news is that many brain regions remain changeable throughout life. It's a condition called neuroplasticity. This is particularly true of the prefrontal cortex. As we exercise healthy neural circuits, these circuits develop, they strengthen, and they expand. Conversely, the brain prunes unhealthy circuits when we leave them idle. Give us an example of that. Let's take insecurity, for example. When you decide, I'm not going down that path anymore. I'm actually going to take sides against myself, and I'm refusing to have thoughts of insecurity, even if they feel true. And I'm putting my thoughts on the things of God and how He feels about me. What happens in the brain when you've made a conscious choice and a daily choice to change your mind about how God sees you and how you're going to see yourself?
Well, you know, Jesus said you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is only freeing to people who believe the truth. If you're told a truth, but you reject it, you hear it, but you truly don't believe it, it doesn't really have much power over you and doesn't have a healing influence on you. And so you can be told, for instance, you're a child of God, and that's a truth. But in your mind, you think, I'm not worthy. God really doesn't want to have me. Oh, I hear that I'm a child of God, but I don't embrace or accept that truth. That truth doesn't have any power for the person who doesn't believe it and embrace it. And so many times, I've seen patients who've come to see me who've been to biblical counselors, and they've been given exercises to claim a Bible promise. And they recite the Bible promise, but they're reciting it with their language skills, but in their heart, that while they're reciting it, they're saying, but I really don't believe that applies to me. And because they don't believe it applies to them, it's not a truth for them, and it has no real healing power for them. And so we must not only be aware cognitively of the truth, but we must take the truth into our heart, and we must come to believe and understand it. It is true, and then it has transforming power for us.
Well, talk to the person who's listening going, I want that. I just don't know how to get there from here. I have it in my head. It's really not in my soul, maybe because the lie just feels truer. What, any practical steps they can take so that it becomes
a
core belief?
Yeah, ask the question, why is it I don't believe it? Tracy, yeah. There's reasons people don't believe it. And I'm going to suggest to you, and you know we've talked about this before in my work that I've done, is that there are many things taught in Christianity about God that are actually not true. And so people will have an undercurrent of beliefs that they already hold that they don't even question that actually undermine their belief to trust God. They know they're supposed to trust God, but they're told things that, if I don't, then, you know, he'll, you know, in order to be just, he's going to use his power to punish me, and therefore I really need to be protected from him, and so I better pray that Jesus stands between us and so he doesn't hurt me, but he really loves me, but he loves me so much that if I don't love him, he'll torture me in hell. And it becomes very convoluted, contradictory, and people end up fearful of God but claiming they're not.
Well, we've got about, I'm looking at my clock here, a couple minutes before our hard break at the bottom, a few minutes actually, so hopefully you'll have some time to unpack this. But you said that the more a person spends time with God, the more their ACC develops in their brain. The more a person spends time with God, there's an aspect of their brain that actually develops. What is the ACC? And how it's
so the interesting thing in the cortex is where we experience empathy, compassion, and love. And what the data shows is we spend time with a God of love, then the anterior cingulate cortex grows stronger. And when that part of our brain is active, it actually turns off our fear circuit, neurobiologically, love casting out fear. We have more peace. However, you know, spending time with God, it depends on the God you're spending time with. The data also shows if you spend time meditating or worshiping on an angry God or a punishing God, you don't grow the love circuit, you grow the fear circuits. So that's the whole point we're making about the God-shaped brain. Your brain changes depending on the character of the God, not the label. There's many, you know, Jesus said there are many false messiahs or Christ that go out into the world, and they will come to me at the end of time and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, in the name of Jesus. But he says, get you hence, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. People can worship a being they call Jesus, but they attribute to him characteristics that are not his, so they're not actually worshiping him. And we become like the God we worship and admire. So it's really critical we come back to embrace and attribute to Christ the very things he revealed about himself.
Well, you know, when you transfer that to just the analogy of a parent and a child, when a child has as a parent given to angry fits, and when he raises his hand, you don't know if he's going to hit you or scratch his head because there's consistent inconsistency, that child won't know if they're coming or going, will not know who they are. But a child who knows they're loved, and even in that love, they're guarded, they're guided, there's a discipline that comes with love where you just don't, like my boys are grown now, you know, they knew their dad was a consistent man, and he's a gentle giant of a man, but they knew what to expect from him. So there was a reverence, you know what I mean, for him versus a fear, a terror of him. You just look at that analogy, and it seems more understandable when we look to God and wonder, is he given to fits? Can somebody change his mind? You know, can I blow it enough to separate me from his love? And yet how many Christians are walking around with those kinds of core fears?
That's exactly right. And part of it is what you're already describing. Some of our initial views of God come from our early relationships with our parents, because parents stand in the role of God to the small children. And if we have abusive parents, then we can come into adulthood with a unconscious distortion of who God is based on a mistreatment by parents in our early age. And then it's often a greater hurdle to get over that distortion and come to see God for who he really is as revealed in Christ.
All right, so you're right. When love increases, not only does fear decrease, but growth, development, and healthy thinking all improve. Fear and love are inversely proportional. Friends, I want you to hear this one more time. When love increases, not only does fear decrease, but growth, development, and healthy thinking improves. Fear and love are inversely proportional. We've got about a minute, but I'd just love for you to say a bit more. Help us understand that a little bit more.
So when our fear circuits fire, they actually hinder all elements of growth. When we are fearful, we don't grow as well physiologically. Studies show that. Blood is shunted out of our digestive organs and to the muscles for fight or flight. When we're fearful, we can have freezing of our thinking circuits. Maybe you've seen people with test anxiety or get up in front to speak and they freeze because our capacity to process information is compromised when we are fearful. Relationships that are fear-based, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, fear of loneliness, those relationships don't thrive. They end up being controlling and monitoring. And then we have fear of God, not awe, not respect, not reverence, but fear. Then what happens is we end up hiding ourselves from God and creating theologies to keep us hidden or protect us from God rather than coming into an open relationship with God.
Boy, and friends, you're quiet today. I want to hear from you. Text in, chime into the conversation, 877-933-2484. Let me know what you're thinking, 877-933-2484. And if you want in the drawing, you know the drill. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put the God-shaped brain in that subject line. Don't forget that mailing address. More great conversation in just a moment. Having a fantastic day. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings about his great book, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. I'm so fascinated into how connected we are physiologically, emotionally, spiritually. We've got a couple copies to give away. Would love to get your name in the drawing. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. And I mentioned you're a little quiet today on the text front. I want to hear from you. What are you thinking these days? 877-933-2484. One thing I've been thinking lately is, you know, when we, if left unchecked, Dr. Tim, The lies that we believe not only distort our view of God and even the quality of our relationships, but they also turn us into very focused people. I think the number of lies that get into our soul make us more self-preoccupied. It's only when love heals and makes us whole that we're able to be able to impart to others the kind of love we've received. I want you to just talk about that concept.
Yes, no, it's brilliantly said. You know, Satan is the father of lies, and lies have power over us. I want you to imagine you're in a loving, other-centered marriage relationship where you love and trust your spouse, and your spouse loves and trusts you, but somebody you also love and trust, maybe a brother or sister, comes to you with tears in their eyes and tells you a lie that your spouse is having an affair. And they even show pictures they've doctored on a computer to make it appear they're with somebody else. Now, while it's not true, while your spouse is still faithful and loyal, if you believe the lie, something inside of you changes. And lies believed break the circle of love and trust. And as soon as the circle of love and trust is broken, fear and selfishness is incited. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness. And fear and selfishness result in acts of self-protection, or acts of selfishness. The Bible calls those sins. And so I believe you're cheating on me, even though you're not. I believe it, and so I'm afraid of you. You're not coming in home and getting in bed with me. You might bring me a disease. And you know what? I got to get to the bank and get that money before you do, because I've got to protect myself because I don't trust you anymore. And so this is the power of lies. It's very destructive. And that's just behaviorally. Think about the anxiety, the stress a person would have, and then the physiological consequence of that. I could go on many, many more examples. The bigger the lie, the bigger the damage. The smaller the lie, the smaller the damage. But lies are very destructive, and that's why truth is healing. Again, but that's truth that we believe. Somebody could tell you the truth. No, your spouse hasn't cheated. But if you still believe the lie, then that the truth has no power for you yet until you come to accept and apply the truth.
And how about, you know, you tell some examples of stories. I don't remember if it was this book or one of your other books, but one, I think a man was told he had 3 months to live with kidney, liver cancer, something like that. And he died in 3 months only to find out that he had stage 1, not stage 4 cancer, misdiagnosed.
Now, Sam Schuman, 1972, diagnosed with metastatic liver cancer and told he had less than 3 months to live. And he died in less than 3 months. And at the autopsy, the pathologist discovered he had a single tumor encapsulated within his liver. He did not die of metastatic liver cancer, but of believing he was dying of metastatic liver cancer. That's right. Doctors have known about this. That's why they're very cautious in giving prognosis to very seriously ill patients. There's other cases in which a person was told that their cancer was in remission and they had a great outcome and they went for years without any sign of it. And then somebody told them that their cancer had recurred and they had a complete recurrence because of what they were told. And you say, well, that's silly. Not when you understand the relationship between cancer and immune system. And some cancers are kept in check or fought by our immune system, and our immune system responds to what our minds are thinking. And so there is a real physiological result that can happen in certain illnesses and situations based on a change in what we believe.
And this is big when you think about if you learn that you've got genetic predispositions to certain things, so that there may be a reality. Maybe you've got a genetic predisposition to alcoholism, to cancer, to high cholesterol. But what you tell yourself about it, the choices you make, how you think about it, could very well override that genetic weakness. I mean, I feel like what maybe, and I'm not a doctor, but I'm just saying, based on my layman's terms of study, it sounds like that if you were to submit to that genetic lineup and say, well, it's destined for me, you're actually adding all kinds of weight to it, where you really, there are plenty of people who had predispositions who didn't get the things that they were predisposed to. Speak to that, if you will.
Yes, and what we know now is not just the genetic sequences, the genome, the DNA code that you have. There's a set of instructions that sit above your DNA called epigenetics, which tell the genes which ones to turn on and which ones to turn off. And that epigenetic instruction is changeable based on our life experiences, foods that we eat, God that we worship, thoughts that we think. Study done with women with breast cancer, took them, randomized them to two groups. One got just continuation of normal care. The other group got a period of cognitive therapy, which is a truth-based therapy. They examined the gene expression in both groups before and after, and the group that had the truth-based therapy had significant alterations in gene expressions in a specific way. Cancer-fighting genes were turned on, and pro-inflammatory genes were turned off, which made them more resistant and to the cancer and more likely to have the cancer to go in remission.
Wow. You even tell the story, a study done around placebos. Can you speak to that a little bit?
So the placebo effect, we've known for years that and placebo, give somebody a sugar pill, we'll tell them it's a pain pill, and they get pain relief. And for years, this is known to be true, and people thought, well, that's, they don't really have pain if that happens. We know now today with modern science that if you believe you're taking a pain pill, even though you're not, your brain will release brain-produced endorphins and enkephalins, which stimulate the brain's opiate circuitry, and you get physiologic pain relief because you believe it. But if you know it's a sugar pill, your brain won't release the endorphins and enkephalins, so a different consequence neurochemically based on a change in belief.
So what can we learn from all of this? Because we get all these messages from the world, messages from our doctor, and there is a reality. Maybe somebody has received a cancer diagnosis, and that's a reality. That's, you know, it's in the blood work. What I've learned, my dad died of cancer. I've had a brother who's had cancer. My husband's had cancer, and multiple in-laws have. And what we have learned over and over again is, yeah, that might be true, but truer still is what you tell yourself about that cancer. So let's make some practical application about everything that's coming our way. The power of a redemptive perspective.
No, exactly. Anything that increases stress and inflammation will accelerate the decline, whether it's for cancer or heart disease or whatever it is. Anything that reduces stress and inflammation will be pro-health for one. So, if we have a loving God concept that we can trust with outcomes, and we say, you know what? Let's say I didn't get the cancer diagnosis. Well, where do I anticipate my body will be in 50, 60, or 70 years if I don't have cancer? You know, it's not like we have immortality and suddenly physiologically at this point in time, and suddenly we have a diagnosis of cancer and we realize now we're going to die. We're all on that trajectory towards the grave until the second coming of Christ for this mortal, until this mortal puts on immortality. So when we understand that, then we say, you know what, my life is in the Lord's hands, whether I have 50 years or 100 years or how many years, you know, I trust the Lord with that, and I'm not going to live in fear. That is physiologically healthy for a person to be, and they will have a better life expectancy than the person who's chronically worrying about their health.
Oh, so good. Okay, here's one that came in. What practical steps can I take to overcome the fear and dread that I'm not aware of in my life? Maybe it rises up and kind of sneaks up and roars at them. What are practical steps I can take to overcome the fear and dread that I'm not even aware of in my life?
So I'm not really sure I even understand the question.
It sounds like, you know,
I'm anxious and stressed, and I'm aware that I'm anxious and stressed, or I don't even know. I don't feel anxious. I don't feel stressed, but there must be some there. I'm not sure I understand the question.
Okay, I think friend, text back if I'm wrong about this. But what practical steps can I take to overcome the fear and dread? Maybe not, they don't know where it's coming from, but they have fear and dread. What are some practical steps?
Okay, all righty. So they're having fear and dread, but then where it's coming from. The first thing is to be reflective. Start, take a moment, step back, quiet time, ask the Lord. Lord, I'm having fear and dread. I'm having anxiety. It's a sign. It's a symptom. Where is it coming from? Where is the source? The Spirit of Truth, if you're open to the Spirit of Truth, will lead us into truth. I would tell you, also, get a good physical exam. Sometimes uneasiness, restlessness, anxious emotions can come from a physical health problem. A simple example, a person with thyroid storm or hyperthyroidism can have bad panic attack and bad anxiety, and it's a symptom of their thyroid out of control. Treat the thyroid, it goes away. That's not the only physical cause, but if there really is no financial problem, there's no relational problem, there's no spiritual problem, that you're at peace with yourself, there's really nothing you can point to but you're uneasy and restless, then get a good physical exam. Make sure there's not something physically out of whack that your body's reacting to. Caffeine. Some people come and they didn't realize that they've drank coffee their whole life, and they've just suddenly started getting anxiety because at a certain age, your kidneys and liver don't clear it as fast as it used to, and suddenly you're anxious and you never used to be. Could be something as simple as that. So the mindset is, though, begin a search and an inventory, asking the Holy Spirit to lead you to find out what are the sources of these things, and then take a plan to address it.
Well, that's good. I mean, there's times where if I start to feel that familiar knot in my gut, all I have to do is retrace my steps, and I know it had something to do with somebody's not happy with me or something I missed, and I've got to retrace my steps and say, God, are you sovereign in this? Will this work out? But as you say, like I have a family member who was having surges of anxiety, and doctors took in to account her symptoms and wrote multiple medicines. Well, then she met a different doctor who said, Try giving up corn and gluten once and let's see what happens. She was able to go off multiple of the meds because it was causing this adrenal surge that felt exactly like an anxiety attack. She changed her diet and it's changed her whole atmosphere of her health. And so I love that you're saying that there could be more than one reason as to that why that happens. Okay, this dear listener says, have you worked with drug addicts? How long does it take for the brain to heal? Wow, fantastic question.
You know, so first thing, if the person is abstinent and they live a healthy lifestyle, the brain can repair much of the damage. How long? Well, it depends, number one, on how much damage has been done. So a person who has smoked marijuana every weekend for 2 months versus a person who smoked daily for 5 years, obviously there is a completely different repair job that has to be done, and it's going to take much longer. So there isn't a single answer. I can tell you that the imaging scans that I've seen on brains are that 12 months out, the brain is significantly repaired, even from heavy drug users, but from where it was when they became abstinent. Does the brain ever get back to where it was had they never used? Probably not, but it continues down a trajectory because our brain is in a state of growth and flux. It will continue down a trajectory of continued growth and continued healing as long as you're doing healthy stuff.
Mm, boy, that's good. And by the way, friends, you can also enter the drawing for the book through text. Andrew says, the truth really does set us free. And just honest confession here, when you text in, it's not that it's all about me, but man, it makes me happy to know you're listening, you're out there, and you've got want some input on the conversation. If you're not able to email, you can sure text in. Dear Melinda says, conversation is great. As an adult child of an alcoholic and dysfunctional family and a person in recovery, it was a huge breakthrough for me when I recognized my true father is God. My father was not Christian. He became irate at the thought that there was a higher authority than him in our household. It took me 40 years to learn that I was believing a lie that he was God. Thank you. Do you want to say anything to Melinda? Wow, what a testimony.
Well, I want to actually say something to all of us that she just validated what we were talking about earlier. She probably heard for many years that her heavenly father was her father, but it took her 40 years to actually help let that fact become a truth in her heart. And when she realized that in her heart, then she became set free from a lie that she'd been believing her whole life.
Boy, so good. We're going to pause here. We've got a couple more texts coming in. Keep them coming, friends. We've got one more segment with Dr. Tim, 877-933-2484. And again, you can enter the drawing that way as well. Just don't forget the mailing address. Text us, 877-933-2484. We've got a couple more here to quote, or I'm sorry, to read, and then email if you want as well, middays@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Song out, no matter what, you can't change his love, you can't be separated from his love. Honestly, he never rolls his eyes at you, breathes a heavy sigh, and wonders why you won't get it together. God loves you. Talking to Dr. Timothy Jennings today about the God-shaped brain, and knowing God's love will have the most healing effect on our bodies, minds, spirits. And we're just taking some texts. You're making my day here, friends, from texting in. This dear listener wants to remain anonymous, asks, what does Dr. Jennings think about best ways to heal after head injury for healthy brain processing, neuro and brain health? Not a vehicle accident trauma. It was a fall on cement stairs 17 years ago when not much attention was paid to head injuries. Also, a recent work injury of a box is falling on my head from above. What say you?
Well, I'm going to say I'm a psychiatrist, not a neurologist. And so I would first recommend that they see a neurologist and talk to a neurologist about what they recommend. In general, the principles would be physical exercise. When we exercise regularly physically, and it can be just brisk walking, 30 minutes, 5 days a week, that turns on multiple neurotrophins. Those are proteins that cause the brain to sprout new connections and branch out new connections. Mentally taxing yourself, whatever the areas in your brain function that you feel have been compromised, whether it's memory, start memorizing Bible verses. If you feel it's a coordination issue, start doing coordination exercises. Exercising the brain circuits will turn on genes that cause those circuits to grow stronger. If we don't exercise them, then it's one of the laws of exertion. If you don't use it, you lose it. But when you exercise things, they get stronger. So exercising those neural circuits by exercising those capabilities in addition to the physical exercise, removing toxins out of your life. If you're a smoker, get rid of the cigarettes. If you're a use alcohol, get rid of the alcohol. Marijuana is terrible for the brain. Get rid of the marijuana. And then bring healthy nutrition into your brain, which is a Mediterranean or a plant-based diet, reducing inflammation. All that stuff will provide your brain the resources it needs to rebuild and be healthy.
And high inflammatory factors, not getting enough sleep, high sugar, caffeine, alcohol, those kinds of things, boy, they shoot the, and fear, you know, put inflammation at such a high level. You want to bring inflammation down in your body. This listener texts in, Ralph Waldo Emerson is quoted as saying, the wise man in the storm prays to God, not for safety from danger, but deliverance from fear. Thanks for sharing that. Can a person's lungs regenerate if they have stage four COPD, asthma, and emphysema, or is there no hope?
So I'm not going to comment. Yeah. I'm not a pulmonologist. Sorry. I don't deal with that. Lung disease. I just think that they want to get that from their pulmonologist.
Yeah. Thank you. Sorry about that, friend. God whispered in my ear one day and said, I didn't die on the cross for you to live in fear and dread. I had to think hard about that because I wasn't feeling any fear or dread or anxiety at the time, and yet the message was so strong and clear. Perhaps there are habits and thought patterns that I have learned to live with for so long. I'm not even aware of them. Wow, that's powerful. How can I clean up the mess?
Yeah, so I think one of the things we have to realize is sometimes we don't feel the fear because we've had developed very, very effective coping strategies that make us feel safe and secure in the world in which we live. And that can be true for people who may not have come to know Christ. They may have developed a certain regimen, a certain protocol, a certain financial security. In other words, they're putting their safety in their finances and their bank account and their security team and all the things and the routines that they've created. That's where they make – and so they don't even realize they're fearful, but their fear is driving them to all of these regimented routines that they live by. And so – just because we don't necessarily feel fear anxious doesn't mean we're not being driven by that fear.
Boy, so big, so important. I hope you get a copy of Dr. Tim's book. Any advice on how to help a spouse who seems to be constantly under stress and anxiety from work, doesn't sleep well, constantly worried about work, a mindset nobody cares and it doesn't matter? What can I do for a spouse like that?
Right. So for a spouse like that, okay. All righty. So that would be a question you'd have to step back and recognize first that you're responsible for being the healthiest person you can be in governance to yourself, and you can't fix another person, even your spouse. You can love another person. You can be a source of light, source of encouragement, a source of truth. You can pray for other people. You can be a sounding board. You can share ideas with, but at the end of the day, the other person can reject every light, every truth, every intervention brought. And so you have to not take the burden on yourself to fix the other person, but think about how, and I would tell you, pray to the Lord and say, give me wisdom in how to reach my spouse with the ideas, constructs, truths that they need in order to move in a positive direction. And then the things you're looking for would be, I would start with, hey, you seem really stressed. I love you. Let's talk about it. And if they don't want to talk about it, you try to unpack those reasons. They don't not want to talk about it because they've got that male protective mindset and they don't want to burden their spouse with things that they should be, or they feel like, well, I should be able to handle this. I shouldn't have to lean on you for this. And you might have to unpack a few myths that they hold in their head that keep them isolated and alone rather than sharing with their spouse some of the struggles that they're having. But at the end of the day, worrying about a job, maybe rather the focus needs to be shifting to worrying, not worrying, but focusing on being the most reliable and reasonable person of integrity in how they conduct themselves at their job. In other words, I'm going to be a person who shows up on time, does the best I'm able to do in all of my duties and responsibilities, but then I'm going to trust God with the outcome. And many people are worrying about jobs because they're trying to control and worry about what the boss is going to do, what the business is going to do, whether we're going to hire, fire, whatever, rather than saying, you know what, that's none of mine. What's mine is to be the most reliable employee. Think about Joseph. Joseph, when he was sold as a slave, he was a person of integrity to Potiphar. He couldn't control how Potiphar's wife lied about him, but he maintained his integrity, and that integrity ultimately served him well.
You know, I know in my early years as a young woman, I battled so much anxiety and fear and insecurity, and I had people pray for me, but it got to the point where I had to hate the situation bad enough to fight and go after a renewed mind. And maybe, friend, you can pray that for your spouse, that he would just be tired enough of living that unsustainable way that he starts to go after a renewed mind. Nobody can do that for us. That's just one of those things we've got to take on. God will help us. But this listener says, Dr. Tim, Susie, how do I deal with emotions from past since reading my book, Fully Alive, second attempt. She said, Susie, okay, bless your heart. She's saying how they, okay, I want to heal from the inside out, but these feelings and memories are confusing. So emotions kind of all balled together. How can she separate those and find some freedom?
No, that's a great question, and I guess it depends on the source, the extent, the habituated pattern of reactions, but ultimately learning the process of stepping back and realizing emotions are not facts, they're emotions. And as we experience those emotions, we say, okay, what's the truth? Now, history cannot change. If we had some trauma experience at some point in our past, that facts of that trauma cannot change. But how those facts have been filed away in our hearts can change. Kids who were molested will often file away those trauma experiences as, I'm gross, I'm ugly, I'm nasty, I'm broken, I'm no good. In other words, those experiences get filed away as an evidence of some corruption in them, when in fact it's not an evidence of a corruption in them, it's an evidence of some problem with the person who is abusing them. But kids can't do that. But as long as they hold to the distortion in their understanding of the meaning of those past experiences, that distorted meaning then generates the distorted feelings of inadequacy, grossness, or ugliness, the way they feel about themselves because they have a false meaning of a bad event. And so there's an unpacking to do, and I use the metaphor of a filing cabinet, and in the filing cabinet you have folders, and in the folders are sheets of paper. Those are facts. Facts can't change, but where we filed them can, and we need to take and remove them from this inappropriate, I'm gross, to Uncle Joe had problems. That's where that belongs. And this is a kind of a work and an inventory that can be done where truth slowly, we reorganize our internal world to become a more accurate understanding of who we are as a child of God. And if there are actual things that we've done that we're ashamed of, that we've actually done wrong, then we seek God's grace, change of heart, and we become a new individual in Christ, and we're no longer the person who lived that way anymore. And that gives us peace in Christ.
And that is when how the truth sets us free. Friend, I just want you to imagine yourself a year from now, freer. Where it's like he's got more real estate in your soul because you believe the truth. This dear listener, Cindy, writes, and thank you, very reassuring and encouraging. Healthy, simple choices, not always easy, but really obviously basic. She said, Dr. Jennings makes things so understandable. Grateful for you as well. We just got a minute or two before it's time to pray. Let's see if we can squeeze one more in. My 16-year-old daughter struggles with anorexia. She's gained her weight but still denies that she needs continued help. Is it best to continue to make her see a therapist?
Yes, she needs to see a therapist who really, I can tell you when it comes to anorexia, this is, persons with anorexia often feel fat. When you talk to them and say, if you had a friend your height, your weight, would you call them a beast? They would say no. Can you see the difference between what you think and understand with your mind and what you feel? And they were able to say, yes, you know you're not fat, but you feel fat. What does that tell you about the feeling? The feeling is a lie. And so what many people don't know is that one feeling can masquerade as another feeling. And so as we pursue this, we say, what does it feel like to feel fat? And the anorectic, if you get them to this point, will often say, well, it feels gross, or it feels ugly, or it feels dirty. I've had some say it felt lazy, or it felt stupid. And then what you're really discovering now is the thing that really they feel bad about themselves out, and you have to trace that. But what was the first time you felt lazy or stupid or ugly? And it will trace back to some experiences in their life they never worked through. And as you heal those issues, those are the real emotions that are simply being projected into the feeling of fatness that they try to make go away by not eating. And you have to get to the underlying root issues to resolve that. And that's where the therapist, so yes, keep them going to the therapist.
Well, we just get kind of a steady fire of all these questions. Dr. Tim, I appreciate you taking them. And we're almost out of time, so I'm actually going to pray because Dr. Timothy will be flying blind if I ask him to pray up to our heart out here at the show. Father, I thank you so much for our dear listener today, each and every one of them. But I thank you for that specific one who needs a fresh revelation of your love. I pray that the truth would go from their head to their heart, God, to their soul. I pray that the truth of your love, your acceptance, your promise of provision and presence would become a core belief. I pray, as Dr. Timothy was saying, that the lives would surface and they would see them for what they are. For the ways they've fallen down, they would gladly receive your mercy and your help because you so freely offer it. For the stuff that's in them that they're carrying and wearing that belongs to someone else, that they could separate it out and put it where it belongs. But I pray that the truth of your love would set them free in the most radical way so that they can impart love to a desperate and needy world. Lord, we love you. We say thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Tim, we so appreciate you. You're a good friend. Thank you for giving us your time today.
Thank you for having me, Susie.
Always appreciate it. I'm Susie Larson. You've been listening to Middays. Hope you found some encouragement here today. If you still want to get in the drawing, you can text in your address, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Continue to walk intimately with the Lord. He loves you so much. And remember, it is impossible for Him to fail you. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.